Ben, are you in command this morning?
Yeah, let me mute everybody and then I'll unmute you and we'll be rolling.
All right. Well, let me pray, and then we'll look here this morning at Exodus chapter 32, okay? And that's the entirety of our study this morning. So pray with me for a moment. Lord God, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that it's just reflective of reality. It doesn't sugarcoat what we are in nature and what you expect and how you handle things, Lord. And I pray this morning that your spirit would be with us and impress upon us your word and the truth of it and what you intended. And Lord, that you would just mold us more into Christ's image from what we learned here this morning, that we may obey you. We love you and we ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen. So just for the sake of context, remember that in the preceding chapters, the people of God had agreed to enter a covenant with the Lord God, who had brought them out of Egypt and provided for them. And that from there, the covenant had been ratified. They had entered in an official sense, and it had been solemnized with blood, and they had agreed to do everything that God had proposed that they needed to do to maintain that covenant. And so from there, then God had called Moses up on the mountain top where he had a symbol of his residing there in the fire, and was explaining to him, giving him all the instructions for the tabernacle, which would be the place where God would meet with his people. And so he had gone up there, and the 70 elders had gone somewhat of the way up the mountain with him, and Joshua as well, but Joshua had probably remained with the elders. He didn't go up to the mountaintop for these instructions. The instructions that Ben went over last time. And so it was just Moses up there who had received these specific outlines for the tabernacle, for all the elements of the tabernacle, which were to direct their worship and how the people should approach God. And excuse me just a second. There we go. Sorry, I had a little computer glitch there. And so anyway, that's where we left off, as Moses had been receiving these instructions. But meanwhile, as they say, back at the camp, something else is going on with the people. The people have been down there and they haven't seen Moses for 40 days. He's been up and gone, and they've had no appearance or word from him. And so there's this impatience developing, and they're wondering if they've been abandoned. And I guess that maybe that's one of their possible conclusions. And so we see here in the beginning of chapter 32, the verses 1 through 16, that Israel has degenerated into rebellion at this point. They've grown impatient, and they so much so that they provoke God's wrath. Would someone want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 32? Anybody want to unmute themselves and read those first 10 verses?
I'm being voluntold, man.
Stephen, you are?
Sure, yeah.
Thank you.
All right. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a great graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is our God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and I have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.
Thank you, Stephen. So as I said, the people had grown impatient, and they began to pressure Aaron, and so they says that they surround him, basically. They assembled about Aaron, and really the language indicates that's not really a friendly little group meeting. It's more of an intimidation kind of a surrounding, and so it's not a friendly thing. It's a coercive assemblage, and so Aaron, I think, he tenuously attempts, you know, to deter them. And at first I didn't think this, but the more I read this chapter, I think he did, because he asks in response to them, demanding a God, he asks for the gold to be torn from their ears. And this was sort of a costly thing. And perhaps he went that route to try to dissuade them from going into this idolatry. And so I think perhaps it was kind of a veiled protest on Aaron's part in the beginning. And I say that because he lists that in verse 24 of the same chapter. Aaron reiterates the same thing that as if in his own defense, you know, that he had asked for something, you know, kind of expensive. And when he's questioned by Moses about what had happened in that section, he's kind of presenting his defense. And that's one of the things he did. And so I think it was, although it was not very effective. And so it wasn't long. It wasn't much to overcome, I guess, for the people of Israel, because Aaron crosses over here. He crosses over from accommodation in agreeing to do this to accommodation. And he received their gold. Maybe he thought they wouldn't do that, of course. And then he fashions this golden calf, right? And then he finally ties this idol to the worship of the Lord. You know, behold, here is your God who took you out of Egypt. And so a couple of things as far as, you know, is this, when we're thinking about this, is this kind of a reasonable place or attitude for Israel to be? Are they down there all by themselves, without any communication from God for 40 days? And does that make sense for them to take this turn? And I'll pose that question to you guys. What do you think? And you can answer. given what else you know about what's been happening with them. In other words, they haven't heard for 40 days, right, from Moses. And so do they have any other reasons to still be looking for him and for God to lead them?
Well, all they have is their recent history. And they should have, they're simply forgetting that all God has done for them, led them through, rescued them, etc., beaten their foes. It is totally inexcusable.
And their promise to all the Lord says we will do.
Right. Exactly. That wasn't conditioned upon, you know, God doing what they think he should do. In other words,
I assume that every morning during these 40 days, they're going out and picking up manna twice as much on Friday and none on Saturday. That you would think would be a reminder that Jehovah is still present and active.
Exactly. Yeah, they're being fed. Yeah. What? Anything else? Well, the fire's still there on top of the mountain, right? They can see that. And like Matthew said, they're being fed. And so, you know, that's a miraculous thing that's happening daily, except for Sunday, right? And so, so it's not as if there isn't, you know, a witness or some sort of basis for knowing that the relationship still exists between them and God and Moses. And so, so there is that, and as far as the people go, and all the other miracles that they had seen in their deliverance. So there was a lot that they had not brought to their minds in doing this. And then for Aaron, on top of that, what else had Aaron experienced that they hadn't? That should have factored into his decisions.
He gone up on the mountain with the other 70.
Yeah. Yeah, he was up on the mountain. And what happened up there?
Well, they communed with God. They shared a meal together. Or at least among themselves.
Exactly. And so it says that they saw God. And like you said, they had a meal there. And so, you know, he had quite, and that's pretty intense. And the other thing is that he had been instructed that he was going to be a priest, right? And all that entailed, a priest to minister to God. That was in the beginning of chapter 28. So there was a lot. But nonetheless, Aaron, he sees the calf and he builds an altar before it and then announces that tomorrow will be a feast unto the Lord. And so so it's an interesting thing. They, you know, he hadn't proposed and people hadn't participated in serving multiple gods. They weren't going a polytheistic route, but they were corrupting the one true God, right? Because basically they said, you know, behold thy God that brought you out of Egypt, and pointing to the calf, right? Not a different God, not the God of Egypt that they were probably familiar with and associated with the calf, but still the Lord thy God. And so they corrupted the truth about the one true God. And so it's interesting what they do. And even they do this in spite of, like we said, what Joan had mentioned, that they had agreed to all the commandments, and the commandments specifically said that they were not to make representations, false representations of gods. They were expressly forbidden from worshiping other gods, and this is in chapter 23:24, or from imitating the deeds of false religions of other gods, which I think is important. It's not just that they weren't to worship other gods, but they were not also to commit the deeds also that were associated with worshiping those other gods. So I thought that was interesting. And I'm going to go into this a little bit. I spent a lot of time on the idolatry in this section, even though there's a lot of subjects that we could explore here this morning. But because when we think of idolatry, there are quarters that try to kind of confuse this issue, I think some. Some say that, well, you know, visible representations are okay because they're just merely an artistic expression, or they're an informative reminder about God, and they help me as some sort of mnemonic device to remember truths about God and that sort of thing. And others say, well, you know, I practice parts of or elements of other religions, but I'm not doing it as worship to the gods of those religions. I'm just doing the outward form, right? You may have heard that sort of thing. And let me give you an example. For example, yoga, right? Yoga is a very popular thing that is spreading and has been spreading in the United States. I don't think it was that popular even 20 years ago, but it's become quite a popular thing. And many people will say, well, we're only just doing the outward form for exercise, right? We're not really trying to serve that religion or practice that religion that it comes from. But to me, I think when God forbade that they worship other gods or imitate the deeds of those false religions, I think you have to collect those kinds of practices within that and stay away from those kinds of things. And let me, since this is probably a little bit of a controversial statement, it's not for me, but it might be for some, I don't know. Anyway, let me open that up. If anybody wants to comment on that or any other examples you can think of that you've witnessed under this category.
Dan, not to challenge you specifically on yoga, but to challenge you on yoga. I'm curious, for example, how you might line up that you're thinking on that and grouping that into basically idolatrous practice and saying we should abstain from the practice, even if for us it's divorced or separated, you know, in our theology, right? How do you line that up with, you know, like the New Testament teaching on eating meat that was offered to idols? And consuming that meat definitely would have been part of idolatrous practice for the rest of the culture. But Paul says, if you're doing that with a clear conscience, you know, as a New Testament believer, that the meat is nothing, sort of like, you know, the exercise is nothing. You can do it as to the Lord. I know that may not be a line to line parallel, but how would you line those up or not line them up?
Well, in some ways it is, because you could say, well, outsiders looking in on your life would wonder, could be misled. Well, oh, he can practice yoga and be a Christian at the same time, not knowing that maybe you're merely doing the outward exercises. I guess there is that. Unless you're in your home by yourself, I don't know. But there is also, just in general, for example, if you remember how Paul referred to the elect in Romans 11, he referred to God saying that I have reserved 7,000, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. And so it's part of that worship, even though to bow the knee, I guess you could argue, well, they're intentionally, their motive is to bow the knee in worship. But he does note that outward expression of it. So that's where I would, that's what I would address. Do you have another angle on it, or?
Dan, have always, I have always felt what you just thought about this idolatry. I have always felt that was an idolatrous worship. Just from the very beginning, the day I was saved, and then I continue to see it. That's just the impression I get. And if I stand before God, I will say the same thing. It's idolatry.
So what if that kept in your mind? That's
what you said. Yeah. 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 And it's, I mean, you could ask the question, well, is there any other exercise you could do to accomplish the same thing without basically, you know, emulating the practice of a false religion? And, you know, just to err on the side of caution, even, so to speak.
You could do stretch right. Exercise.
Yeah, there's other stretches or what, you know, what have you. I'm just
part of what goes with yoga is the meditation of emptying your mind, which is not filling your mind with the spirit, which we talked about.
Right. My Jen is behind me and she was just talking about the, you know, part of the yoga practice is emptying your mind, you know, which as a form of meditation, which we know is complete opposite of what meditation is for Christians, which is filling your mind with truth that we may worship God. And that's another aspect of it.
I think the whole is filled with that understanding. I mean, even the media, you know, if you look at the storyline of Star Wars, it's so drenched with mystical Eastern religion. And then, of course, yoga, if you know how it originated and where it came from, you know, Hindu, Buddhism and all that Eastern, I think it's just this culture has trying to penetrate false lies into the system, gradually fitting something they don't understand and just getting into it as a way of manipulating the society into something that they don't know what they're doing.
That's right.
What it is.
Yeah.
And then.
Yeah, it's an entertainment. It seems harmless.
Correct. They think it's harmless. They think it's good. And they don't know what they're doing. And they don't understand when you get to a certain point of yoga, you sit and you meditate and you hum and all that. And that's all Eastern mythical false pagan worship. And it's people are receptive to thinking that is a path of righteousness, enlightenment, enrichment, higher level, whatever you want to call it. It's just, it is a lie that this generation has accepted. They think it's cool. They think it's cool to have statue of Buddha in their house. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Decorative component.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
it's
no, that's good.
Like that. And the same thing as yoga.
Yeah, it is. It's amazing. And like you go to see the doctor, and that's often something he recommends if you have some sort of injury is, you know, yoga. Or for stress or, you know, what have you, that sort of thing is a means of, you know, kind of relaxation and things. So it is out there. And, I think you can, we can stay away from it as Christians, and find a way to accomplish the same thing, in a way that is distinct from and not participating in false practices like that. And so what about, within Christianity, we still have, you know, there's been centuries of kind of not conflict, but disagreement about the use of images and things, pictures, statues, those sorts of things. And like I said before, some people say, well, this is just artistic expression and it's useful in that sense, or it's an informative reminder, tells me things about God or about events in the Bible, that sort of thing. What would you say about those things, you know, for, given this passage?
Having come from that past, I think it's just like the Eastern type stuff. Pastor always says his students would ask him, where's the line? So they make sure they stay away from the line. But they want to know how close they can get to the line without getting over. And the whole idea is to stay away from the line. And I think a lot of the stuff that the Catholic Church promotes and some of these other religions are a test of how close you can get, instead of saying, it's not pure, it's not holy, it's not going to lead me closer to Christ, therefore you stay away.
Yes, thank you. Yeah, I mean, a person, if you challenge maybe somebody in the Catholic Church about something like that, that it's idolatry, they might say, well, I'm not really worshiping the painting or the figure. Like I said, it's just an instructive device. But you could say the same thing about the calf here, right? Well, I'm not really worshiping the calf here. It's just a representation. But God had said specifically in the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. Those sorts of things. Very clear. And so so when you head down that path, bad things happen, as we actually see in this very passage here. So let's go on a little bit here and go to the next section here. Let's look at where God and Moses are speaking about, you know, the gross sin of the people. And let's see, this is in verse 7, and 7 through 10. And God has informed Moses of how the people have corrupted themselves. And he says that, you know, they've quickly turned aside. It hasn't been that long. They became impatient, and so they wanted a god to serve themselves. They said that make us a god to go before us. And so in some ways, I think, you know, it was an excuse, just this 40 days for them to make a god that was a lot more user-friendly for them. A friendlier god than the one that they witnessed when they met him initially to receive and enter into the covenant. Remember, there was peals of thunder and lightning and smoke, and the ground was shaking. It was terrifying, so much so that they didn't even want to approach him directly. They wanted Moses to approach him. We don't want to speak to him. This God is terrifying. And I think they wanted a God they could control. They can take this God, a calf, with them and wherever they wanted to go. It was something quantifiable. It was something, a God that they could fathom, different. I mean, it was a visual representation, as opposed to a God that could not be, he can't be conceptualized. I shouldn't say conceptualized, but according to the senses, really, could not be formed because he is spirit. And so they move in the direction of a God that they can control and reduced down from what he actually is. And this was a great sin, because we know, you know, from what Christ said to the woman at the well in John 4, God is spirit, as I just said, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And that's in John 4:24. And so the truth that they must, you know, anybody who worships the one true God is his truth. It is not what we think or what a consensus thinks or what is popular in our day, what's trendy. It's his truth. And so they abandon that because God is not confined to matter or any form of matter, for one thing, and not subject to man either. And so say they had corrupted it. They had definitely corrupted the truth about him. And so I wanted to read, and you're probably familiar with this section of the Psalms, Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. And let me just read that really quickly. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot see. They have ears, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them." Which I thought was an interesting statement at the end there. Those who make them will become like them. They trust in them. What does that mean? I mean, whatever, they're dead, spiritually dead, mute, blind, speechless, senseless, dead and powerless. There is no power in worshiping idols. Whereas it's just the opposite for Christians. It is in the conditions of worship based on truth that we are quickened, that God imparts life, energy from the Spirit into us, which I think is really important. That's really kind of the one of the most important truths about Christianity, to enable us to be obedient and to worship him and glorify him in our conduct. And so it's not surprising that Paul and John both speak about idols in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul instructs them to, you know, to flee from idols. At the end of John, 1 John 5, he says, you know, keep yourself from idols, little children. And so it's very important, this thing. It's nothing to play with or allow to get a foothold or a start in our lives. And if you guys want to note any other examples of idolatry that, you know, you've witnessed or come across, we can mention those because there's a lot of them. I'll give you guys a couple minutes here.
And, you know, one thing that's interesting, you're making your point regarding someone to lead. You know, in Numbers 27, right at the end, the last part of the chapter there, God very specifically commissions Moses to take Joshua, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So there was no doubt who would be in charge once Moses was gone.
Yeah.
So I thought that was really interesting.
Yeah. Thank you, Doug.
To answer your question about other forms of idolatry, I think one real subtle one that's all too prevalent in the church today, and I've mentioned this other times, is if it's possible to almost use Jesus himself as an idol, in the sense of instead of viewing him as Lord and Savior, he's viewed as a self-help tool. So what you're doing is really worshiping yourself. And Jesus is regarded as kind of a talisman. He's almost he's presented that way in many churches. And it draws crowds. But they're not really worshiping him. They're worshiping him themselves. So we ourselves can bear our own idols, I guess is what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, in the end, I think that's the most pervasive idol is ourselves.
Yeah.
It really is. We wind up serving ourselves and, you know, pronouncing what God should be, making ourselves, elevate ourselves to that position, right? Deciding what God should be according to what we think, that sort of thing, or how he can serve our purposes, like you were saying.
Well, and I think, Dan and Rick, we can see that even in this text that, you know, when you go back to their request in verse 1, it's not that they're saying we're really confused now about who to worship, but we know there's a God. Can you help us figure out who we're supposed to be worshiping? Because we want to do right by this God. You know, it's more like, hey, we're out here in the wilderness. We need a God to go before us. You know, whoever and whatever that is, let's figure it out. But they need it for them.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, for them, serve them, a God that will serve them. Yep, exactly. Yeah. Yeah, it's, yeah, we were created to serve God. It's, that's the truth that has been overturned. So let me go quickly into this next section here.
Dan, can I make a quick comment?
Yes, go ahead.
Just an observation. I relate to the people being forgetful. I see that in my own life. I forget the many, many blessings the Lord has poured out on me. I forget. And I also relate to Aaron, that fear of people, that fear of man. So I cave to pressure. I can. So anyway.
I think we all do. I do too. I was thinking about that. You know, it's rationally, I know that's silly, because it's like, okay, if I cave like he did here and he compromised, right? Even if after he made the calf, he's like, oh no, I need to take a stand. Well, now he could have taken a stand at the beginning and he wouldn't have to recover any ground. But now if he does it then, he has to take a stand then, but then also recover ground that he lost because he compromised. He has to say also, I've made a mistake also. And so it just compounds it. We know that it makes it worse. And that also the potential is, which here it led to gross immorality. He didn't even stop it. But just looking at the eventualities that are possible, it doesn't make sense, but it is, it's hard not to be a people pleaser and to be a respecter of God, in particular, even for the leaders, you know, in the church, right? It's tempting to want to please the people,
right?
For sure. You know, sometimes, you know, like, I didn't really want to necessarily bring up yoga because I don't know about anybody in our congregation, but whether anybody practices that or that sort of thing, but it very well could. I know other Christians or people that profess to be that practice that. And so I don't know. It's just hard. So I get it too. And I think God addresses or Moses addresses that, when he has Moses call whoever's for the Lord in the end of this chapter, right? And he says, whether neighbor or brother or friend, right? So I think that's a pointed response to what Aaron gave into. In other words, Aaron gave into wanting to be liked by the people. And Moses is saying, even if they're your brother or friend or neighbor, they're going to be slain by the sword. Doesn't matter, you know, how much pull there is in those relationships. That was one of my points that was going to come down further. So,
you know, so, one thing that occurs to me here is just the importance of, excuse me, the importance of when we caution one another as Christians on these things, you know, that we remonstrate with one another on the basis of truth and God's word and spiritual things, theological things. You know, that if you're talking about how Aaron was pushing back some or trying to make it uncomfortable or difficult for the people to follow through with their plan because they were going to have to sacrifice their gold. But, you know, I think about how Paul and Barnabas did it, right? When they were about to be worshiped, they ran into the midst of the crowd and they go, no, guys, we're not, no, you need to worship the one true God, you know? And you don't see that zeal that Aaron has here for the holiness of God and the jealousy for, you know, the worship of God here. And to me, this is kind of equivalent to a Christian brother coming to me and saying, you know, I'm going to move in with my girlfriend. And I say, oh, you don't want to do that. It could complicate your finances. You might get her pregnant. You know, you could get a sexually transmitted disease. It's like, well, all that's true, right? But that's not the correct basis on which to be having this discussion. There are deeper truths about God that we should be zealous enough for, that's what drives us. That's the basis on which, you know, we make these appeals.
Yeah, the direct, just sometimes a direct proclamation of truth. I mean, I remember, oh, I don't know, it was 20 some years ago, a Christian friend of mine, we were talking with somebody at work, and she was a woman, a little bit older than us, not much, but she suggested that one of us could rent a room from her. And I just said, well, no, I said, you know, God wouldn't be happy with me if I did that because of how it would look. It's just a direct statement. I don't have to be mean about it, but I don't have to dodge a question of, oh, I don't think that my stuff would fit in your room. You know, I don't have to equivocate, right? That kind of what you're saying, same thing.
Yeah.
We don't have to equivocate. The truth is good. Truth is good. So it's okay.
Hey, Dan.
Yes.
I got a question when it comes to something that could be perceived as an idol, and that is the cross. You know, many people wear crosses around their necks, and not all of them are believers, but there's crosses on top of the, you know, some churches, and it's, you know, there's no doubt what the cross means, at least to believers. So my question is, how does that fit into this whole thing?
Well, I would say for certain, I think I can say 100% that we shouldn't have crosses with a depiction of Jesus on them, because that would be, you know, in a form of something in heaven. Let me open that up to what the group may have to say about just a cross in itself. If anybody wants to comment on that.
Think, you know, cross, if you look at it like the way Paul sees it, I know nothing among you but Christ and crucified, in the constant reminder of what he has done for us, and looking at it in that lens. However, looking at it in some sort of, in a wrong way, whether, you know, I don't know, Catholics or other, you know, like idol kind of mental thinking way, as in this is what you've got to have in a church kind of mentality. That's this is what you must have in a church, because this is, you know, there are churches that don't even have a cross, right? We have, originally, if you look at the Acts, there was no cross. There's no cross in the house. Back then, during Acts, people gathered together and worshiped together. So I guess but we have cross in our churches, not to do anything, but to help us to think like Paul. Think about what he has done, his work, his accomplishment, to glorify him in that way as a reminder, but not as worshiping the cross itself.
And the epistles also talk about, you know, how, well, and Jesus too, about how we're called to carry our cross, you know, to bear our cross and to follow Christ. It's not a, you know, I think a lot of people that would just hang one around their neck, they might be thinking of it in kind of this, I don't know, romantic view almost, you know, and they're not thinking about the hard side, you know. Mm-hmm. So we should be seeing the incredible cost, you know, that Jesus went through. And like you said, Dan, obviously never, there should never be any portrayal of Christ hanging there because he's not there anymore. He's risen. So there's a big difference, I think, between just a cross as a symbol and a reminder and like more like a crucifix. So
and it seems that anything could be misappropriated, crosses and rainbows alike.
Yeah. I think you're right. You know, I mean, you think of, you see people who have, you know, they've got a cross around their neck and they clutch it and they're praying intensely, you know, and are they praying to that cross? Are they praying to the God or something? Or I don't know. And I think that's a really good point where Taylor said anything can be transformed into an idol that we assign, you know, attributes to it that only belong to God. So
I got it, Dan. I've got a couple other thoughts on this. And one is I used to wear a cross. And today I've got a couple of polo shirts that say capital He is greater than I, small I, that I wear. And when I had my cross around my neck and I wear these polo shirts today, I'll get up in the morning and what am I going to wear today? If I'm going somewhere, I put one of these things on. It reminds me that my behavior has got to be Christian when I'm out. I can't, you know, I'm representing the Lord. I don't want to give anybody, a believer or not believer, the wrong idea if I stumble or whatever. And the other thing with my He is greater than I shirts, I'll run into people that will acknowledge that. And it in some cases opens doors to talk about the Lord and what He's done for us. And so I look at these things kind of both ways. And I'd like to know that's why I'm asking what other people think.
Well, for example, your shirt, those aren't images or symbols. Those are scriptures. Right, or scriptural concepts, right? Which, I mean, right. Even in Proverbs, it tells you that, you know, wear them on your forehead. Or, I mean, there's my word, you know, it's, I think that's different than forming things as visual representations. That's different. You're citing scripture, which is useful. Which is that's truth. That's, we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth, and that is truth. That's a good thing.
1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who believe, it is the power of God. And so I don't know. It's an interesting topic.
Yeah. Okay. I am out of time. I encourage you, you know, to dwell more on the rest of this passage because it's a great passage about Moses as an intercessor. I'll just, you know, say he does an amazing thing. He upholds the standards when he comes down and cleans up the mess. And he's not afraid of men, which is amazing what God can do in someone. That should be encouraging to us. And also that even though God had said this is an obstinate people and they've corrupted themselves and then Moses witnesses it as well. And he throws the tablets down in anger. He's very angry. But in the end of this chapter, he still goes back to God and confesses their sin and pleads for forgiveness for them. So he really loved them. He really loved this really unlovable people in the same way that Christ loves us and is willing to intercede for us. And he's willing to lay down his life even in this chapter that they may not, you know, be punished, which is a tremendous thing. That's a tremendous act on Moses' part. And it's something, of course, that Christ did in its fullness for us. And so we have a great high priest, a great God who intercedes for us in Christ Jesus. And so I'm going to close with that. And if there's anybody who wants to talk a little bit after, we can do that. So let me pray, okay? Lord God, thank you. Thank you for truth and knowledge about you, about who you really are. Help us, Lord, to not modify who you are for our own purposes, but to allow you to be as you reveal yourself in Scripture, and that you would have us to serve you and not the other way around. Keep us, Lord, from idols, from things that prevent us from worshiping you, that we would lay our affections on or revere more than you, I pray. And help us, God, to grow in the love for your people that we see here in Moses and we know in Christ for his church. And we just ask in Christ's perfect name, amen.
Thank you, Dan.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you, Dan.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah.